Well, this morning we have a special guest preacher, my brother and friend Tom Hicks. He is pastor of First Baptist Church in Clinton, Louisiana, where he's now been for about 4 years. So about as long as I've been here with you, brothers and sisters. But again, he is a dear friend. He's here with his lovely wife, Joy. And so I'm sure you will be blessed this morning, but most importantly, brothers and sisters, let us hear from Pastor Tom the Word of God as he preaches His Word. Come, share with us, brother.
Well, I bring you greetings from the saints at First Baptist Church in Clinton, Louisiana, and from her elders. It's a great joy to be here with you this morning and to open God's Word with you. I wanted to begin by asking you a question. Do you have joy in the Lord? I'm not asking if you're happy. Happiness has to do with happenstance. Happiness rises and falls according to the circumstances in your life. So, when a new baby is born, people are happy, and rightly so. When they get a pay raise, they're happy. When their relationships are going well, they're happy. But they're unhappy often during times of financial hardship, or when a loved one dies or gets sick, when marriages become difficult. This is the natural human experience. This is how God made us. Happiness rises and falls with circumstance, but godly joy is not based on providences. It's not based on circumstances around us. Instead, godly joy is based on first the Word of God, and then as the Word of God is brought into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and is independent of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And so we can have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. We can even, as we'll see, we can have joy and sorrow in our hearts at the same time. In fact, there's no such thing as a Christian that's purely joyful until we get to heaven. In this world, our joys are mixed with various sorrows and difficulties. But what we can have and must have is true joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so I'd like us to think about these things together this morning. And so if you will, please join with me in the 17th chapter of John. This is the high priestly prayer, and we're going to look at verse 13 in particular. But I'd like us to read verses 10 to 13 for context. This is Christ's high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. This is God's perfect word. Christ says, "All mine are yours," to the Father, "and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our good and merciful and holy Father, we thank you for this day, this one day in seven set apart as holy unto you, that we can draw together as your people. We can learn more of Christ, and we can set our minds and our hearts upon Him. Lord, we know that you've given us your word that we might have joy in Christ. That knowing Him, knowing His love, loving Him, we would be filled and overflow even with love to one another. We thank You for the communion of the saints. Lord, I thank You so much for this church. God, I pray that You'd strengthen them according to Your Spirit. Thank You for the blessings that You've already given them. And I pray, Lord, that You'd be glorified in their midst and through them. In Jesus' merciful name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, the fact that Jesus prays that His disciples will have joy means joy is really a very important matter, isn't it? It's not secondary. It's not something that we can take or leave. And I'd like us to think about this biblical idea of joy from this text, but really in light of the whole of Scripture. And so if we widen out from this particular passage, we'll drill down into it more deeply in a moment. But if we just go bigger, I'd like us just to consider for a moment Romans 14:17. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. But what it says is, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Those are happy things, aren't they? To eat and to drink. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is a matter of joy, not eating and drinking, not physical things, but rather things of the Spirit. And what is God's kingdom? Well, His kingdom is His rule, first of all, in the hearts of His chosen people. It's His established rule within us. His kingdom is within us now. The church is the outpost of the kingdom. It's not the kingdom itself, but the kingdom is in our hearts. And then one day the kingdom will be fully established in the new heavens and the new earth. And what does this kingdom consist of? Well, we're going to eat and drink in heaven, but the kingdom of God does not consist of eating and drinking. It's not the essence of it. The essence of it is three things: righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, I suspect many Christians are righteous and peaceful. Righteous is a law word. What it means is that you keep God's law, which means you don't obey it perfectly, but that you live a penitent life. And when you break the commandments, you repent and you keep on in faithful obedience to Christ. You're not pressing in and doubling down on your sin and leaving Jesus. That's righteousness. That's what that means. I believe that most Christians, they don't live immoral lives. They're faithful. They love God. They love others. And they're also peaceful. They're peaceful because they're at peace with God. They know that God has forgiven their sins. They're reconciled to Him. They have the hope of life eternal. They're at peace with God. And generally speaking, not always, there are moments of tumult, but generally speaking, Christians try to be at peace with all men. They're not trying to be at war with each other. There's a general sense of an effort to be at peace with others. After all, they're at peace with God. But this says the kingdom of God isn't just a matter of righteousness and peace, but also of joy. It's a matter of joy. Do you think of joy as essential? That means part of the very substance of your relationship with Jesus, of God's rule in your heart. The Bible commands us to have joy. In Philippians 4:4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. Now, this is hard, especially if we're not rejoicing. But Paul doesn't say, temperamentally, if you're prone to rejoice, then rejoice. But if you're a generally melancholy type of person, then, you know, you get a pass. He doesn't say that. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He came to give us full life, life that's in the very heart of our souls, a spring that wells up to life eternal. What is abundant life? Well, it's full of contentment and joy. When the angel announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds in Luke 2, do you remember what he said? The angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Central in the announcement of the coming of Jesus is joy. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23 says that joy is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, this word fruit in the Bible refers, it's a collective noun. So this fruit of the Holy Spirit isn't multiple different fruits. It's one fruit with many different aspects. And so here's the one fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They're all interwoven. They're interlaced with each other. You can't have one without the other. They're interconnected. And so joy is not incidental to the Christian life. It's essential. But if you think about it, we're all seeking joy anyway. God made us that way. You long for joy, and so do I. You want your inner world to have life in it. That's what joy is. It's a feeling of fullness and life. You want to be alive. The whole world is seeking after that, and you can either seek it in a created thing, something that is made, or you can seek it in the Maker, the Creator. And everyone in this room and in this whole world is seeking joy somewhere, either in a created thing or in the Creator. Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 to 48 says that one of the reasons God brought judgment upon the ancient Israelites is they didn't have joy. Did you know that? We usually think of it in terms of, well, they broke the outward aspect of the old covenant, and so He visited them with judgment and wrath because they didn't remain covenantally faithful. But here it says it's because they didn't have joy. This is Deuteronomy 24, 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. Joy is a command of the law. We must rejoice. All Ten Commandments must be obeyed with joy, or they're not being obeyed. Joyless service to God is actually disobedience and rebellion. And this is why God visited His judgment upon His old covenant people. And so what are some of the reasons that Christians lack joy? Why don't we have joy? What are obstacles to joy? Well, sorrow is an obstacle to joy. Sadness, deep sadness. But not every kind of sorrow. You know, there's different kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow. And godly sorrow is not an obstacle to joy. Not at all. In Romans 12:15, Paul tells the church to rejoice with those who rejoice. And in the very next breath, he says to weep with those who weep. Those can go together. Rejoicing and weeping. When Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders after he's been with them for 3 years and he knows he's never going to see them in this life again, he has godly sorrow. Acts 20, verse 37, he says there was much weeping on the part of all. And so not all sorrow is an obstacle to godly joy. Some sorrow is godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says when he thinks about the attacks of Satan upon the gospel and upon the churches, it says that he is sorrowful yet rejoicing. Sorrowful yet rejoicing. And so don't believe this teaching that's out there, this binary, you know, this happy, clappy, smile on your face, joyful Christianity that's unmingled and unmixed with sorrow. That's a lie. That's not who we are. We're far more complex than that. And the truth of God is more complex than that. But what I'm arguing is what the Bible says is that in the midst of it all the emotions of life, all the difficulties, the trials, the godly sorrows, and even in the midst of ungodly sorrows, we can still, as Christians, have essential joy, even if it's small sometimes, smaller than we'd like. We can and must still have joy in the Lord. And so the Bible teaches that godly people often have godly sorrows. Even Jesus himself, you remember, in Isaiah 53:10, is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. Jesus wasn't just this happy, lighthearted person. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he was also a man of deep, deep-rooted joy, even in the midst of his sorrow. So the Bible teaches that godly people have godly sorrows. Now, some sorrows, I want to be clear here, are medical. We know this. Some sorrows are biological. Things can happen in our brain that make us prone to sorrow. There's clinical depression. These physical sorrows should be treated medically. Christians who have physical sorrows as a result of something going on in their bodies need to seek medical treatment. Sorrow can be a medical issue. But it's not always, and it's often not only, a medical issue. There are other things mixed with it. And the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as ungodly sorrow. So we've looked at godly sorrow. Then there's ungodly sorrow. This is a sinful sorrow. And again, I just want to remind you, we are so complex. All of those things can be mixed up together in us at once. You know? We're not just one or the other. We're complicated on the inside. But ungodly sorrow is the greatest obstacle to godly joy. 1 Thessalonians speaks of those who grieve without hope. That's an ungodly sorrow, to grieve without hope. 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks of worldly grief. That's a kind of grieving that comes from losing things in this world. Do you know it? There's something you want in this world that you've had your hopes set upon. The Bible says a hope deferred makes a heart sick. You want something so badly, and it gets taken from you. And you have a worldly grief. You can't hope in the Lord in the midst of it because your mind and heart is so attached to this thing you wanted in the world. That's worldly grief. Some people feel sorrow because they aren't getting the things they think they deserve, or they feel robbed of the life that they think they ought to have had. Many people, they feel sorry for their sins, but not because their sins in themselves are so sinful and because their sins dishonor God. They feel sorry for their sins because of the terrible disaster that their sin has created in their lives. They wish they didn't do that. And they're sorry about the fact that their sins have such disastrous consequences, or that they got caught. All of it is worldly grief, and it leads to death, the Bible says. But worldly grief is really rebellion against God's providence. It's rebellion. It's not godly. It's actually self-pity. You know what self-pity is? It says, I'm sorry for myself because I was handed such a raw deal. Self-pity is rebellion against God's wisdom. It's anger, ultimately, with God. Have you thought about that? That all sinful anger, that all ungodly sorrow, is really, we're upset with God and His providences. And so people lack joy in their lives because they will not bow their knee to the God of providence, who orders all things according to His wisdom and power, the sovereign of heaven and earth. And they may not say this out loud, but in their hearts, they're angry with God because they think they got a raw deal. Why'd you do this, God? They think God has been unfair. John Sanderson says that Elijah is an example of this kind of self-pity. The prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah is very upset. Do you remember? He had been faithfully preaching the Word of God, and he had preached so faithfully and had confronted the prophets of Baal, and he won in the contest with the prophets of Baal, and God consumed all the prophets of Baal. But when Jezebel, that wicked Jezebel, found out about it, she came after Elijah. and started making Elijah's life miserable. She was chasing him down to kill him. And Elijah says this, and hear the sorrow in his heart. Hear the self-pity in what he says. 1 Kings 19:14. Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel has forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it, God. I've been faithful to you more than anybody else. Look at all the godliness that I've performed in my life, how I've defended your truth. I've gone up against false prophets, and I'm the only faithful person left, and now they're coming after me. Elijah's saying, I worked hard for you, God. I've been faithful. You did not make my life a life of blessing because of all that I've done. You didn't do that. People are threatening me. Is this the thanks I get? Sanderson says, Elijah's self-pity, like all self-pity, grew out of a faulty basis for security and joy. He wanted to find happiness in success. But even success in the Lord's work is a broken reed if we lean on it for security. Now, sometimes Christians find themselves in the same place. They've worked hard trying to honor the Lord. They've studied the Bible. They come to church weekly, almost weekly. They've given themselves to prayer. Not perfect, but surely they tried, but certainly more than others. They live moral lives, and then something happens that plunges them into despair. They lose a child. Or one of their children turns away from the Lord. It's a great heartache. They fall on hard times financially. They find themselves deeply hurt by their relationships, or they get very sick, and then they think, God, I honored you with my life. And they may know better. Probably most of you here know better. I'm not talking about what we know. I'm talking about what our hearts say. God, why isn't it working? Where are you, Lord? And all of this is really unbelief. You remember in the Gospels, Jesus tells the parable of the soils. He says that when God's word is preached, the seed falls on all different kinds of hearts, which are represented by different kinds of ground. In Luke 8:13, one of the grounds is rock. It says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root, for they believe for a while. In time of testing, they fall away. It's a worldly joy. This is a false joy. And so they think they're happy in the gospel at first, but when hard times come, they fall away because they're not really satisfied in Christ Himself plus nothing. And then they fall away because they never had Him. Their feelings of joy depend upon outward well-being in their world. They were using Jesus as a means to an end. Jesus, if I come to you, you can make my life better. If I worship you, obey you, then things will go well with me, at least maybe better than with the pagans. No. He said, take up a cross and be ready to die and lose everything for my name's sake. That's the call to respond to Jesus. Come to Him by faith and He will take your life from you in this world. And He does, unless He returns, we're all going to die. Every one of us is going to suffer and die. This is a broken world full of suffering. There's no escape. You can either suffer and go to heaven or suffer and go to hell. This is a broken world. Jesus never promises that your obedience is going to make your life easier or mine. And so that's the first obstacle to real joy. It's self-pity. There's another obstacle to real joy. The Bible speaks of grumbling and complaining. 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10 says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So this is talking about the time when the Israelites grumbled against God Remember what God had done? He delivered them out of Egypt. He gave them manna from heaven. He drowned the armies of Pharaoh. And they saw all these things. And then God didn't give them what they wanted in the wilderness. And they grumbled against Moses, his servant, and against God. What was their problem, though? Why did they not have joy? Why were they grumbling? They didn't trust God. It was very personal. Didn't trust Him. Who is He? What is He like? Do you believe God is good? They doubted God's kindness. They doubted God's character. And they had no joy. Because they didn't believe God had their good in mind. That's rebellion. You know, sometimes Christians find themselves grumbling against God's promises. All of His providences. They complain that God is not providing for them like they want. Their souls are dark and angry and sad and fearful and self-pitying. That's an obstacle to joy. That's an obstacle to joy. And so what is the source then of godly joy? How do we have godly joy? Well, this brings us to our text that we read, John 17:3. Jesus says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." It's very similar to what Christ said earlier in John 15:11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." You hear what he's saying? He's saying his words, the doctrines of Jesus, are for your joy. The Word of God is given for your joy. Our joy is based on what He speaks. If the Spirit adds His blessing and brings His words into our hearts. Jeremiah 15:16. This is an old teaching. Jesus didn't teach anything new. He really just came to do something. And what Jeremiah 15:16 says is, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." Psalm 19:8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Here the Word of God is given for joy. Psalm 119:14 says, "I will rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches." You know, Christians can have joy in the Lord in the midst of terrible pain and circumstances and great difficulty in this life. I'm not saying it's going to be this giddy, overwhelming sort of effusive joy all the time. It's not. But it can really be there. There can be a real contentment and joy in Christ, no matter what's going on in your life. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "You received the Word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So they were being afflicted, and yet they received the Word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God is to give us joy. James Montgomery Boyce says this means that the basis for joy is sound doctrine. If you want to have joy, you must know, believe, and build your life upon sound doctrine, good teaching. And what that means is practically you need to read your Bibles. If you want joy, you need to read your Bibles. You want joy, you need to come to church and hear the Word of God preached. You want joy? You need to speak the Word of God to others and hear it from them as well in communion and fellowship with one another. More than that, though, you have to believe. It's not enough to read, to hear preaching. You have to believe. It's all about faith. Do you believe that Christ is who He says? Do you believe who He is deeply in your heart? And therefore lean upon Him and upon all of His promises. And so how does the Bible give us joy? Well, let's think about this. What does the Bible say that leads us to rejoice? Well, first of all, you have to understand that godly joy does not begin with rejoicing. It begins with mourning. Godly joy begins with mourning over sin. Hold your place in John 17. We're going to come back and look at this more. But turn with me, if you will, please, to James 4, verses 5 and 10. which talks about how mourning leads to rejoicing. James 4, verse 5 says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us?" So do you see those words, yearns jealously? God yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. That means He's jealous of your affections. He wants your love. Why? He knows He's best for you. This isn't a jealousy that hurts you. This is a jealousy for your good. He wants your affection. He doesn't want your affections to be latched onto something in the world too much. Now, we can enjoy the world God's given and need to make these caveats, lest anyone misunderstand. Nothing wrong with enjoying physical and created things, but there's something very wrong with loving them too much or most. That's the essence of all sin. And so He yearns over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in you. Because if you love this world too much, what will happen is you will sink into despair and pity and sorrow. It's not good for you, because this is a broken world that we live in, and this world is a limited world that we live in. It's all sin. It's idolatry. And so God is jealous of your affections. He wants your affections for Himself. And then verse 6 says, "But He gives more grace." Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. That's where joy starts. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. As you think about the holiness of a great and good God and the beauty of the Lord Jesus and how your sins have offended Him and how you have loved this world too much, more than Him. Be wretched and mourn and weep. And then it says in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. The way up is down. The way to joy is sorrow. First, sorrow to joy. If you mourn over your sin, God will exalt you. He'll pour out His grace upon you and give you joy in Himself. Now back to John 17 in verse 13. Jesus said, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." What that means is the things that Jesus has just spoken in this prayer to the Father are the reasons the saints should rejoice. The great doctrines He's just brought before the Father are the source of our rejoicing. Please look with me at the doctrine He mentions in John 17:3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." So knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, brings us joy. The more we know God, the more we will rejoice. Well, what about God leads us to rejoice? I wonder, do you know Him? This one true God? 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. If you know God, you will know God as a God of love. He is love. God's love is Himself. He can't be anything but love. And that means His love for you is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 14 says, "Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, in order that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Do you hear the logic of the text? Be satisfied in the love of God so that you can rejoice. Consider the love of God in light of all the other attributes of God. Just think of it for a moment with me. God's love is unchanging. You know, life constantly changes. Circumstances always change. Things go up and down, but the loving kindness of the Lord is better than life. It never changes. God's love is absolutely perfect and constant. Do you know that He cannot love you more than He loves you? And He cannot love you less. He can't change because His love is God. And God can't change. I, the Lord, change not. God's love is not just unchangeable. God's love is all-powerful. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not Satan, not the world, not yourself. Your fears and your doubts may assail you. Your broken mind may fool you. Your sinful heart will lie to you. You may try to run away from the love of God. You may fight against God and His love. But beloved, if you belong to Jesus, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. He loves you with all of His limitless power, and He will not relent until He has loved you perfectly and fully, and His love has transformed you. His love is not just unchanging, not just all-powerful. His love is all-knowing. He knows everything about you, and He still loves you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows all of your known sins and all of the sins you don't know that are in your heart. He knows your quirks, your foibles. He knows your real needs. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows you far better than you do, and He loves you in light of a perfect knowledge of you, looking straight at you for who you really are, and He loves you with infinite love. His love is unconditional. It's not based on anything in you. He swore an oath of love to you. He didn't just make a promise, but He sealed the promise with an oath, which He didn't have to do, but He did to prove and show to you how much He loves you. He made a vow of love. He cannot break this vow because He can't lie. God cannot lie. His love for you doesn't depend upon your faith. It doesn't depend upon your works. It does not depend upon your obedience or your goodness or your Christianity. It depends wholly on Himself. He loves you because He loves you. No matter what happens. And this love is not just for God to love the world that He sent flowers. He loved the world. He loved you. That He sent His only begotten Son to die on a cross for your sins, to rise from the dead, conquering death, and give you life eternal with Himself, where you can know and enjoy His love forever and ever. And if you meditate on the love of God, you will find this to be a very sweet doctrine. And it's a doctrine given to us for joy. For joy. There's another reason to rejoice. And it's here again in John 17. So we've thought about knowing God. And who is God? What does it mean to know Him? Well, we know Him as a God of love. But Jesus gives us more. In verse 2, He speaks of those whom you have given Him. And in verse 6, He speaks of the people you gave me out of the world. This is the doctrine of election. Some people think of election as a dark doctrine, an unloving doctrine. But this doctrine is given for our joy. The great doctrine of unconditional free election. Jesus spoke these words that His joy might be fulfilled in us. When you think of election, do you rejoice that your name is written in heaven? Indelibly written into the palms of His hands in the book of life. Nothing can blot it out. He chose you, though you were not choice. But He determined and set His electing love upon you. He chose you from before the foundation of the world. What a comfort and a joy. Before you were born, He wrote your name down. And the fact that God chose you for salvation means this. He will give you every saving blessing in Jesus. You can bank your whole life upon that. You can. It will not fail you. This promise will not fail you. He cancels your debt because of election, and He clothes you in Christ's righteousness because of election. He adopts you into His family. He calls you His child. He loves you as a father. You have free access to Him, like children have access to their parents. This is because of election. He gives you His Holy Spirit. He seals you for eternity. He fills you with life. He keeps you by His great power. Will never let you go. He's going to take you all the way to heaven because nothing you did made Him choose you, which means nothing you do can make Him unchoose you. Unconditional election is a source of joy. And He's going to one day commune with you forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Romans 8:30 says, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. He is going to get you there. Through the trials of this life, all the tumult and the difficulty and the horror of this broken and sinful world, He knows it all. And He knows you in it, and He's going to keep you to the end. He's not going to let you go. He's going to chase you. If you become a wandering sheep, He will go after you and put you on His shoulders and bring you back because you're His. He chose you. What comfort. But the greatest joy of all is knowing Jesus personally. Not just knowing doctrines. Jesus is not a doctrine. He's a Lord of heaven and earth. He's a person. The Christ, the King. John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life. What's eternal life? That they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So may I ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus? And when some people talk about this, they're talking about some sort of a spiritual encounter or some higher life sort of experience with God. No, I just mean, like you know a person in this world, it's not always an emotional high, but a good person in this world. Do you know Jesus personally? You have a relationship with Him, communion with Christ? Do you know Him as God? As God mighty to save, Colossians 1:19 says, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus has power to save you from your sins only because He's God. Salvation is of the Lord. If He were not God, He couldn't save you. But He is God, so He can save you. And He has all the power to keep all of His promises because He's God. You can trust every word of the Bible because it's His word. And He's God and has the power to keep it. He's not just a well-wishing brother. He's a King who's also a brother. The Lord Jesus. You can believe Him when He says in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Because Jesus is God, you can trust Him to save you. But do you know Him not just as God? Sometimes evangelicals mainly know Jesus as God. But He's also true human. He's truly man. And in His human nature, He's not God. According to His human nature, He's only human. A body and a soul. And what does that mean? This is very important. It means He can sympathize with your weaknesses. He knows the suffering of this broken world. He was tempted in every respect. He knows what those temptations feel like. Yet He was without sin. He felt all the pain, sorrows, and griefs known to human beings. And because He's truly human, that means you can approach Him. If He were merely God, the holy God of heaven and earth, we might fear Him. We might tremble before Him, but we might not dare. We would not dare draw near to Him. But because He's man, and because He shed His human blood on the cross, God is approachable through Christ according to His humanity. Thanks be to God that Jesus is true God and true man. If He were only a man, He might be our friend. But how could we trust Him to save us? He's not only a man. He's man and God. Isn't that a reason to rejoice? Do you know Him? This is the source of joy, knowing the Lord Jesus, who He is, God and man, and what He has done. And what has He done? He has counted, numbered, and known by name every one of your sins. And He's borne them in His body on the tree. And then He nailed them to the tree and canceled the debt once and for all time. You are not guilty in Christ. He declares you righteous, not because of what you did, but because of what He does. And He clothes you in His righteousness, and He keeps you sealed forever. That's a reason to rejoice. Do you know this Jesus? And then He dwells in you humbly by His Spirit, in your heart, to walk with you as you go in this world, never to leave you or forsake you. He's patient with you. He says, "My yoke is easy, My burden is light." He's a meek and a gentle teacher. You can walk with Him as He walks with you. Will you look upon Jesus? Looking upon Christ, you see the fullness of God. John chapter 1 says Jesus explains God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Him. And do you see in the face of Christ all the reasons to rejoice? And one day, He promises He's going to take you all the way to heaven. He's not going to stop. He's not going to give up on you, no matter what you do. He's not. He's going to take you all the way to heaven. And in heaven, there will be no more sin, no more sorrow. You don't have to fear in heaven what other people might do to you. And you won't have to fear in heaven what you might do to other people. And in heaven, you don't have to fear anything. But you can rest in the perfect knowledge and the fellowship of Jesus, where there's only perfect joy and love. And that's how we can rejoice, even in times of suffering in this world. So in closing, will you please turn with me to Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. This passage is about how the prophet Habakkuk rejoiced in the Lord, even though the Babylonians were about to come and wipe out his country and cause horrible suffering to himself and his countrymen, his family. And look at how he responds to this. It shows us how we can rejoice in Christ, even though there's much sorrow and loss in this world. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. I think these are some very precious words, almost worth memorizing if you haven't. It says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom," what does that mean? Barren. There's no food. The figs aren't blossoming. "Nor fruit be on the vines." The grapevine doesn't bear grapes. "The produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls." Verse 18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Notice, not joy in the things of this world. "I will take joy in the God who saved me. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." We can trust Him. He's going to keep all of His promises. And there is a heaven above us. And He's going to get us there. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love, for Your great grace toward us. Help us, Lord, to believe Your mercy, to believe Your love, to believe that You are who You say You are, to look unto Jesus running this race set before us. And in light of such a great salvation, Lord, help us to repent of our sins, which are nothing but just trying to cling onto this dying world anyway, and instead hold on to You. And grow us, Lord, we pray, in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, that we might grow in the fruit of the Spirit, and part of which is joy. In Jesus' name, amen.